Part of the value of singing out of the Psalter is that it becomes another avenue to get the Word of God into our hearts and minds. And it's hoped that these psalms, as we're singing them, that you'll pick up on these sometimes during the week. There might be some that speak to you more than others, that you would spend some more time meditating on the actual text of Scripture that we've been singing. Psalm 62 is the context of it is a man, someone who has been wrongly accused. There are things that are being said about him that are not true. Maybe it's in the context of business, and you have this strong sense within the psalm to rely on God as the rock. I love that psalm because there's almost the first. I don't want to preach about it this morning, but the first part, the first paragraph of that psalm is the declaration of what we should be doing. And as you go down through it, there's a statement of the problem, and then you have a restatement of what was offered in the first paragraph. But they're not identical. And the way that's written is that the second part is actually the person talking to themselves. And I think this is where we all get in trouble with this whole issue of anxiety. We tend to talk to ourselves all of the time, and a lot of times it's destructive. In this particular psalm, he's talking to himself when he says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only." You know, there's a direction there that the mind is grasping things within the soul and then speaking to the heart of the person themselves regarding finding a rest that's in God and not necessarily in circumstances around us. Look at these psalms. I mean, when you have an opportunity to go back and through a worship service where you have that bulletin, look at those passages of Scripture where they come from. They will speak to you exactly where you are. The entire book of Psalms covers the whole host of human emotions, up, down, in between. It's all there, and I encourage you to examine it for your own benefit. Perhaps we remember the story about the little boy who received an allowance from his mother. On Friday, he would receive two coins, two quarters. And one was for him, and one was to teach him about putting into the offering plate in his Sunday school class on Sunday. So it was his responsibility to hold on to those coins through the weekend, especially that one for the offering, and then present it. One Sunday evening, she said to that little boy, "Well, did you give your quarter to the Lord this morning?" And the response was, "No, I didn't." "Well, why didn't you?" "Well, I was on my way to church, and I was walking along," and I lived two doors from the building, "and I had the quarters in my hand, and they fell out, and one of them ended up in the sewer, and God lost his coin." Sometimes Christians slip into a stingy spirit that I think is somewhat exemplified in this little boy's story. Seriously, though, we all tend to be clutchers. Is that not so? We all tend to be holding on to things. Let me back up for a moment. We're going to be in chapter 25, but let me go back into chapter 24 of our study in Exodus for a moment. Chapter 24, in the last two sermons that I've given to you, I haven't highlighted this per se, but really, there are some scholars that have looked at this and say, you know, there's really a form of worship that actually tracks itself through chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1, we have a call to worship. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel. You shall worship at a distance.'" A call or a summons to come together for the purpose of worship. We have a confession of faith. Chapter 24, verse 3, "The Lord came and recounted to the people all the words that the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" A strong confession that's present there. We also have a reading of God's word, verse 7 of the same chapter. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people and said, and the people said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. And then we also have a communal meal in verse 11. This idea of being close to the Lord, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel. They saw God, we dealt with that last week, and they ate and drank. Now what's interesting about this, we've got everything going on there, except perhaps the passing of the plate. Giving is an important aspect in all public worship services. One commentator put it this way: our willingness to give back some of what we owe is one of the leading indicators of our spiritual health. Generosity is one of the vital signs of real Christianity, and a Christian who isn't giving probably isn't growing. I think that's probably right. There are more than 400 Bible passages that consider the topic of money and principles of stewardship. We're moving into chapter 25 today, and this represents one of those texts. Listen carefully as Gordon reads for us chapter 25, verses 1 through 8.
And then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of a sea cow, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and on the breastplate. Then make them a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them.
Verses 1 and 2, the Lord God said to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me, and from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Could be translated here as offering or contribution. It is spoken to the entire congregation. We want to note this. Tell the sons of Israel. That is, that God would dwell in the midst of the entire covenantal community. So he's not speaking this just to the priestly line that will come about or the Levites. The entire covenantal community will be a part of this because it's God's purpose is to dwell amongst all of the people. We note here that every man whose heart moves him. That is, this was to be a voluntary contribution. Later on, we're going to be having instruction that will come about as a part of the case law regarding tithing and the support of the Levites and such. But at this point, this is completely a voluntary contribution. And the idea is that the giving to God is an act of worship. The psalmist in Psalm 96, verse 8 says this, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name and bring an offering and come into his courts. We come into his courts with something in hand to give. God owns it all, but he's like the father who gives money to his children to buy himself a birthday gift. Whenever he opens the gift, he's actually getting back what was already his to begin with. The concern is not here over money, but it has to do with affection. And I'd like you to meditate on that and massage it a little bit within our minds as we make our way into this upcoming week. It's not so much the idea of money per se, it has to deal with the idea of affection and love and devotion. Literally, the Hebrew here says, from every man whose heart makes him vow. That is, that they were compelled to give. There was a movement from within. Verse 3. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and the setting stones for the ephod and the breastplate. What's going on here is this is the beginning of the rough materials that are going to be used for the tabernacle, which will be the central, most important structure that is put within the household of Israel in its midst as they're wandering in the desert. I want you to note the groupings on this. Gold, silver, bronze. These are listed in descending order of value. In the Holy of Holies, the closer the object is to the presence of the Holy of Holies, the metals change. The outward court will be comprised of metal, of bronze or brass. And when we get further into the tent, that'll shift and it becomes gold. So this more precious kinds of metals are used there. The Jewish scholar Umberto Consuto, he notes this about the costliness of some of these things. Regarding the dye, he says, a dye extracted from a species of shellfish found in abundance in the sea by the coast of the Mediterranean and especially by the shores of Phoenicia and the land of Israel. These dyes used were pried open, these shellfish, while they were still alive, and the transparent liquid secreted from their glands acquired in a slight, it had a slight deep violet color to it. It took thousands of shells to collect enough dye for a single robe, and thus the process was extremely expensive. The other yarn, the purple and the scarlet, which was collected from a type of worm, were less costly, but no less opulent, he writes. The animal skins that are noted here, ram skins, porpoise, and dolphin, acacia wood, very common in the ancient Near East. Oil and spices would be used in various ceremonies of the sanctuary. The Hebrews acquired all of these costly items, you might wonder. How did they get that if they were slaves? They all came from the Egyptians. You might remember that prior to their departure, they took away a lot of what the Egyptians had by way of wealth. It was told to them early on. Look at these passages. Exodus chapter 3, 22, before they had even left. God speaking here, every woman shall ask her neighbor and woman and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Again, in chapter 11, verse 12, speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And then again in chapter 12, beginning at verse 35, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Perhaps the greatest plundering that's ever happened in the history of mankind without the lifting up of a sword. The Israelites had done nothing. All of that deliverance was totally and completely by the hand of God, and they walk out not only as free people, but with these costly items as well. Now God has brought them to Sinai. He's preparing to dwell in their midst. He asks them, I would like for you to now to give, as each one has been motivated in one's heart for an offering that will be used for the construction of this edifice. Leads us to verse 8. Here it is. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. The purpose of the tabernacle was not to provide a place for God to dwell. God dwells in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The verb here in our text used for dwell is common in Hebrew. It means to abide. Rather, the verb here, shekane, conveys the idea of a temporary lodging in the tent. which is characteristic of the nomad style of living. And that's the word that's used here. So the idea that God is not permanently situated in this tabernacle, he's only there in a temporary way. His permanent abode is above the stars. The tabernacle actually symbolizes the presence of God in the midst of the people. We're highlighting here the doctrine of what's known as the eminence of God. With regard to his spatial positioning, we talk about the transcendence of God, which talks about him, God being above and over and beyond. He's so different from his creation. He's so beyond it. He's above it. He's removed. But then there's the other side of it, where there's the eminence of God. That is, that he's near, close. There is a close encounter with him. So this particular part of the scripture highlighting the tabernacle is highlighting this sense of his eminence. The names given to God here by God of this edifice, the sanctuary, chapter 25, verse 8, it means a holy place, or more literally, a separated place. That the idea is that God is indeed holy. This has got to be a different place. It's set apart. It's not like everything else that's in the camp, because God is unlike everything else that's in the camp. In verse 9, which we didn't read, actually the word tabernacle here, the term means a dwelling place. So God is omnipresent. The universe cannot contain him, but at the same time there's a sense where he's very near. John McKay writes on this. He says, when they looked at the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Israelites saw a movable structure like their own tent dwellings, which pointed to the nearness of God. But at the same time, they were aware of God's tent was something far more costly and grand than their own. The precious metals used in its construction, the gorgeous colors of the hangings and the draperies, the careful attention to the symmetry of the various items in the tabernacle in its whole layout, the beautiful and splendid clothing of the high priest, all pointed to the majesty and the glory of God, who was pleased to dwell near to them. Now, when we talk about an application of a text such as this, consider this. Chapter 25, verse 2, every man whose heart moves him. The sense here is being compelled from within instead of without. Compelled from within instead of without. It is one thing for you to hear, you should, and quite another to sense, within, I must. It's one thing to hear, you should, and it's quite another to hear within your soul, I must. God is highlighting this sense of an inward call, of a move, a disposition of one's heart. Philip Ryken writes, he says, out of the rich abundance of his grace, he had done everything necessary for their salvation. And when they reflected on what God had done, their hearts swelled with gratitude. They were compelled by grace to give something back to God. It wasn't to win God's favor. It wasn't to garner more a sense of favor or a hearing before God. The amount wasn't the significant part. It was the movement of within because of God's care and grace of them. It's one thing to be harangued about giving. It's quite another thing to feel so moved within the heart, I must give this. And God has done so much for us too. He has met our needs for food and shelter and clothing, but most of all, he is our Savior. This is in a type form here. He was the Savior of the people. They were in bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were dying under the whip. We too were in bondage to sin. And as God sovereignly delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Paul said this to the Ephesian church, chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. It's that sense of what he's done That becomes the internal movement here that God is after. And I would acknowledge this too and encourage you that in our daily prayers, we should always include an acknowledgement of confession of sin and thankfulness for God's forgiveness. Always. We sin every single day. It should be a part of the routine within the family that there is a confession of sin every single day. Whether things done that we should not have done or whether things that were omitted that should have been done. Every day. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. What that does is not only give God His due, but it keeps fixed in our minds. What is it that He has done? Sometimes it becomes so common. It's almost like rolling off a log. Oh, we know we have our forgiveness of our sins, and we have that because of what Jesus did on the cross. But it's not fresh. And when it's not fresh, we're not going to see this internal disposition of the heart, the motivation to want to give, not to win favor, but out of affection, devotion. It is grace within that compels us to give as opposed to law, which mandates. Consider the Macedonians that are mentioned by Paul in his second letter to Corinth. Here is a Gentile church who is being set up as an example for the Corinthians. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty for Jewish believers who were suffering in Jerusalem. And Paul picks up on this that was done, this special offering, and he writes to Corinth, the second letter, beginning of chapter 8, verse 2. Then in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I'm thinking, have I ever heard this before? And people were begging. We want a stake in the support of these brothers. Their deep sense of poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, and they gave beyond their ability. So a certain part of that haunts me, because I don't think I've ever done that. I don't think I've ever given beyond my ability. I think we understand what's being said there. They went the 8th, 9th, 10th mile and over the next hill. There is a duty to giving, but God is concerned with the want or the desire to bring an offering. Again, there is a duty about giving, but God is concerned with the want or the desire to bring an offering. Consider Jesus' remarks as recorded by Luke in chapter 21, as he stood there and was observing money going into the treasury. And he looked up, that is Jesus, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor woman, a widow, putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Two little pennies. The word here that's used by Luke is lepta. It refers to a copper currency that was worth only about 1/400th of a shekel. It's a very small amount. The phrase here, all she had to live on, is being translated from one Greek word. And that term indicates an extreme form of poverty. So the translators are trying to come up with how to get that across, all she had to live on. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, writes on this, Jesus held in his hands the balance scales of eternity. On one side, the emptying out of the contents of the 13 trumpets, the shekels, the denarii, the heavy gold, the silver. And on the other side, he placed the two minuscule copper coins. And the massive load of the rich gave way to the eternal weight of the widow's tiny offerings. The point here is to have a heart for God. The question is not how large is my gift going to be for God's kingdom work. The real question is, how large a place will God have in my life? That's the issue. The real question is not how large my gift is going to be. The real question is, how large a place will God have in my life? This bothers me. It's an agitation. That's why I'm trying to push myself against my flesh to give in other ways and deeper ways than I've done in the past. Looking for opportunities to increase our giving. So consider these points of reflection as we continued our study here in the book of Exodus this morning. Number one, goat's hair and gold matter equally to God. Goat's hair and gold matter equally to God. It is true that one commodity is more valued in the world than the other, but God always looks upon the motive and the prompting of the heart more than the amount. God was pleased with both, and each were used in his dwelling. The goat's hair had a place in the construction. Every little bit was used of God as he would see fit. Secondly, when it comes to giving, be aware of the percentage trap. When it comes to giving, be aware of the percentage trap. I refer to you here as the common tithing idea of 10%, which is commanded of Israel in a number of places in the Old Testament. It's not really picked up on in the New Testament. I found one text in which Jesus is admonishing the Pharisees. He says that, you tithe dill and mint and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier things of kindness and justice and mercy. He says you should have done the one without neglecting the other. So in a sense there, you have an affirming of the tithing motif. But the sense about it is, if there's a percentage that is to be used as a barometer for Christians in giving, getting to 10% is not the issue. It probably is. 10% is the place to start and move from there. It's learning how to be a gracious and great giver, because of the longer we grow in grace, the more we appreciate the greatness of the sacrifice that was slain for us. It should be causing a greater sense of devotion, affection, and that affects what we do with time, talent, and of course, treasure. In regard to the widow's two coins, the principle of proportionality ought to deeply be disturbing to Christians who have as much money as most Americans have. Cyril of Alexandria was right when he told his congregation the story of the Gospel of Luke may perhaps irritate some who were rich among them. Indeed, Philip Ryken writes, it may irritate us as well, because we are some of the richest Christians in the history of the world, with the capacity to give more for the kingdom of God than almost anyone ever has been given that opportunity. I don't think that's debatable. Number three, keep this in mind too, regarding this whole subject of giving. Pastors and teachers who espouse the health and wealth doctrine are contemptible heretics of the first order. I have no compassion for them at all. This is a terrible heresy. It is a giving to get. At the end of the day, that's what it is. You give your tenth and God pays you back 100. Bring your wallets down front and we'll just bless them so that you're blessed even more. It is not a biblical understanding of giving. Do not listen to them and do not be seduced by their soothing words which promise to give you what you want and not what God wants. What God wants is a motivation of the heart. He's not looking for payment. He's not looking for you to win favor with him. We don't do that with giving. He's looking for people that are like the sinner in the temple who's beating his chest, recognizing the need for the mercy of God and having received it out of the joy in one's heart. Can't you hear Zacchaeus? Lord, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much. And I also think on this text that everyone should be mindful of giving in life as well as death. Giving, we should be careful of in regards to life as well as death. Consider the story of Fanny Mulder, who was called to glory on October 20th, 1987. In a letter from her attorney, it read that she had the following personal property that was hers at the time that she died. She had been on welfare for a number of years. The letter listed the contents of Mulder's apartment. She had some clothes, 6 robes, 2 sweaters, 13 adult diapers, 19 hospital gowns, 1 pair of slippers, 5 pairs of socks, plus 2 singles that didn't match. She also had some personal items, a purse, a mirror, an old thimble, toothbrush, comb, soap, powder bottles, a pair of reading glasses. She needed the glasses so she could read her 2 copies of the Bible and her Psalter for singing. In addition to a broken radio, the only other thing that Fanny Mulder had in her possession was some money. And we all want to know how much. Not much. She only had 12 cents. She had a dime and 2 pennies. But the lawyer explained that the old woman had drawn up a will because she felt strongly that she would invest whatever she had in the work of the kingdom of God. After the will went through probate, the money was given to a seminary, and she was the beneficiary, and the seminary was the beneficiary of this dime and 2 pennies, now gratefully displayed on its campus as a lasting testimony of a woman who gave to Jesus everything she had. When this topic of death comes up and giving, I am somewhat surprised at some of the comments I hear from Christians about this. I hear things like, well, you know, I gave all my life. I don't really think that's really necessary in my death. Almost as if we're talking about taxes. You know, like, oh, I paid all those at the time that I was alive. I dealt with the state and I dealt with the federal government. I dealt with this, I dealt with that. I gave. It's almost like I paid my dues. Truth be known, that some of the greatest giving that we can possibly do is when we're dead with our estates. Now, I recognize that all of us are at different stations of life and some of us have greater means than others. But for many of us, there are still sizable estates that are going to be passed on to children, and those estates can go along with great numbers and still a recognition of the kingdom of God. That's why you have reminders in your bulletin from time to time regarding legacy giving. Most of the time, it's just a paragraph or something that's in there regarding opportunities for giving in the future. I had Debbie put that legacy giving designated slots that are in there today just to remind you of different kinds of things that you can designate giving to even in your death. We got to rethink this idea. The idea of giving because I am motivated out of my love for God versus the shouldness that sometimes we hear from within. One is coming from the law, the other one's coming from grace. There's a preoccupation in our minds, I think, that has to be that we never forget where we came from, which was the problem of Israel. They keep forgetting what Egypt was really like. And they keep wanting to go back to enjoy the things that they were missing out on in the desert and forget the bondage that they were in and the way they were dying like flies. Well, they weren't in Egypt. They were being delivered and they were being brought into a promised land. And when we remember what God has done for us, not only in covering the sin of all of the things that have been done in the past, but even the sin of this very day, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through the wonders of His grace. That becomes the motivation, whether it's two pennies or $200 or $2,000. It's, I want to do that because of affection. That's what's being said to them about the most important structure that they're going to have looking in their midst for the next 40 years. And I think there's great motivation for us as well. What is the predisposition of the heart with respect to our own giving? As a family, think that through. Wrestle with it. Because what God has done for us is beyond description every single day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.